This morning our text comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. If you would turn in your copy of the scriptures to Colossians 2, beginning at verse 16, or avail yourself of one of the copies in the under seat book rack in front of you. Paul is going to begin this section of his letter with the word therefore. And I think as soon as young people are able to begin to understand English grammar, at least when I was growing up, we were taught whenever you see the therefore, you should ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Because it's pointing back to something that just preceded it. And what has just preceded this section is the Apostle Paul extolling the glories of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for these Colossian believers, that Christ is sufficient, that he is, as we just sang a moment ago, they're all in all. He's the expressed image of the invisible God. He's the king and head over everything for his church. He has given to them the circumcision of the heart, in other places in Scripture known as being born again. He has taken out their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh. His death on the cross has been fully sufficient and complete for the forgiveness of all of their sins. Everything they want, everything they need, everything they could desire to have, they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Don't look at that movie. Don't listen to that music. Don't read that book. Referring to things that are perished as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. 7th grade social studies is where I recall being introduced to Greek mythology. I assume that's still a section of study for young people, either in junior high or senior high. And it was there I learned of the two sea monsters, Scylla and Charybdis, between the toe of Italy and the island of Sicily, is a narrow, extremely treacherous strait called the Strait of Messina. And according to Greek mythology, on the Italian side of this narrow strait, you had the sea monster Scylla, a six-headed sea monster whose home was in the rocky shoals that guarded the coast. And so sailors certainly had to steer clear of the rocks lest they crash the ship and perish. But if they strayed too far away from Scylla, on the other side of the strait was Charybdis, another great sea monster who three times a day opened its gargantuan mouth, sucking in great volumes of water and creating deadly whirlpools for any ship that should seek passage. And so the challenge was for sailors to chart a straight course, not veering off to one side, lest they be dashed on the rocks of Scylla, but not veering off to the other side, lest they be sucked in by the whirlpools of Charybdis. In our text today, Paul is warning us as Christians that we too must chart a straight course between two equally deadly catastrophes. He warns us that we should beware of the danger of the Scylla of a superior spirituality, not based on Scripture, but based on things that are added to the Scripture. Or, in other words, the Charybdis, the Scylla of an unbiblical and unchristian standard of spiritual superiority, adding unbiblical rules and restraints. But it's possible to swing past center and then be sucked in by the Charybdis of a sub-spiritual Christian experience. We're also to be aware of the unbiblical and unchristian substandard spirituality taking away things that are in the Bible. And Paul says that the only way to chart a safe course between the Scylla of adding to that for which Christ is sufficient and not being sucked in, taken away by removing that which Christ has given, is to focus on Christ. Christ is always the answer. Christ is always in view for us if we are to chart a straight course and not be ruined, either by having our faith shipwrecked on the rocks of Scylla, or sucked in by the unbiblical substandards of Charybdis. I couldn't come up with six heads for the sea monster, but I have three because they're the three that the Apostle Paul cites in the passage. He talks about the three-headed monster of legalism, asceticism, and mysticism. And so we'll look at those in turn. First of all, the false standard of legalism, verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. This has to do not with man-made rules and regulations. We'll get to that in a moment. But this specifically has to do with Jewish law and Jewish custom, the Jewish feasts and festivals of the Old Testament, the Jewish new moon recognitions in the Old Testament, the Jewish seventh-day Sabbath and its observance. And apparently there were some who were coming into this church saying that Jesus is not enough if you're going to live a life that's pleasing to Christ. And many were saying, in order for you to even be a Christian, then you must believe in Jesus and be circumcised for the men. You must believe in Jesus and observe the feasts and festivals. You must believe in Jesus and continue to celebrate these new moons. You must believe in Jesus and continue to legalistically observe the seventh day Sabbath. And so the lie that was being perpetrated was, to be a true Christian or to be advanced as a Christian, you need Jesus and you need to follow these rules. Dear friends, that will inevitably, that line of reasoning or thinking will inevitably lead to pride and judgmentalism. It will lead to a pride in terms of, we follow the laws of God in the Old Testament. We follow the Old Testament feasts and festivals. We have reached an advanced state of Christian life and Christian experience, unlike any of you who have stopped following these feasts and festivals and new moons and so forth. And so to contradict that false teaching, Paul says this in verse 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Paul helps us understand the relationship between these Old Testament feasts and festivals and rituals and the New Testament reality. And he says there is a relationship And the relationship is the relationship between shadow and substance. It's almost the picture of one who would be sitting for a silhouette. And so the light is thrown on the subject, and what's projected on the screen is the shadow or the silhouette. That is not the person. That is not the subject. There's a correspondence to the one who's sitting for the silhouette, but that's just a representation. The person is the one who casts the shadow. Paul says that's the exact relationship between the Old Testament rituals and feasts and festivals and Jesus Christ. They all point to Christ, is what he is saying. They all are pictures directing us to Christ and also to the Christian life, the blessings and benefits we have. And so these Jewish legalists would come in and they would say, you need to continue to celebrate in exactly the same way as was observed in Old Testament days, the Passover. But Paul in the New Testament says, no, Christ is our Passover. Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They would say, you need to celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread and clean the leaven out of your home. But in the New Testament, you'll no, that is a picture of repentance of sin. Leaven always represents sin. That's a picture that we're not only to have faith in Christ, the Passover Lamb, but we're to repent of sin in our life. We're to get the leaven out of our lives. It's a picture. The Feast of First Fruits. No, that's a picture of Christ, who's said to be the first fruits from the dead, guaranteeing and assuring our future resurrection. You need to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. No, Pentecost was a prefigurement of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. We are now filled and equipped and able to live lives that please God. You need to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. No, the Feast of Trumpets is just a shadow. The reality is the last trumpet that's coming. The Feast of Trumpets called the nation of Israel to accounts. In the last day, the trumpet call of God is going to call the nations to an account. All people everywhere, past, present, and future, without exception, the trumpet call of Christ will be. Rosh Hashanah is a picture of that. Yom Kippur is the day of accounting. In the New Testament, all shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's a picture. Yom Kippur of the Old Testament was a picture. The reality is Christ and the last day. And then finally in the Jewish festival year is the Feast of Booths, dwelling in a tabernacle for a time. No, that points to our dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. All of these things, Paul says, were shadows. The substance is Christ. Here's a quote from B.B. Warfield that I think summarizes it in a way that is unparalleled. B.B. Warfield, and this is a paraphrase, may not be an exact quote, but I'm really close. Now, he said this, "The Old Testament is like a room that is richly furnished but dimly lit. So when the light of the New Testament comes, it doesn't add any new furnishings to the room. It merely illuminates the rich furnishings that were always already there." That's what we have in Christ. And that's what Paul is telling these Colossian believers. No. Christ is the fulfillment of these Jewish rituals and feasts and festivals. All you need is to cling to him, to put your faith and hope and trust in him. Or again, as the late Dr. Francis Schaeffer liked to say, salvation is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. Plus nothing. And so Paul warns against the Scylla of Jewish legalism. But then he also talks about the false standard of asceticism. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. And then he gives a little bit of a description of what that asceticism consists of. Do not handle, verses 21 to 23. Do not taste. Do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used. According to human precepts and teachings, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom. Let's see if we can get a little definition of terms. What do we mean by asceticism? Here's a working definition that I think we can use. A legalistic denying or self-inflicted punishment in the belief that this will make you more spiritual or a better Christian. A legalistic, and I would add unbiblical, self-denial or self-punishment, believing that this kind of self-inflicted denial or pain will help you become more spiritual or will make you a better Christian. And it occurred to me that what I believe we have is what could be called an extreme asceticism and then a less extreme or a moderate asceticism. And while I don't think any of us in this room, I think, would necessarily fall prey to the first, we all, I think, can become victims of the second, less extreme form of asceticism. The more extreme, of course, would be the one that you're familiar with. Inordinate fastings, not fasting for a day or fasting for a couple of days, but, you know, fasting for days on end, for weeks and weeks of fastings, or self-mutilations, or self-beatings, or the wearing of coarse, painful, uncomfortable clothing. All of these things were sometimes practiced by those who promoted asceticism, that by beating the flesh, literally and physically, we that way would be able to promote the spirit. The Apostle Paul says, well, that might sound good on the surface, but it's got some real problems. And we'll uncover what those problems are in just a moment. But here's the less extreme form of asceticism. And Paul references that in those verses. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. You're a Christian? You shouldn't go to a movie. You're a Christian? You shouldn't be listening to any secular music. You're a Christian? You shouldn't be reading that book, or you shouldn't be reading that. You're a Christian? And you had a glass of wine at dinner in the privacy of your own home? You shouldn't do that. That's wrong. How could a good Christian ever do? How could a Christian go to a movie? You own a television? With Netflix? I don't know. And you call yourself a Christian? I mean, it's out there. And here's the deal. Either you've encountered it, or, beloved, I shudder to think this, or you harbor that. You're like, preach it, Pastor Dave, that's right. No, that's wrong. That's not in the Bible. Christians ought not go to movies. Where's that chapter and verse? Christians, there are books, Christians shouldn't read any non-Christian books. They shouldn't listen to any non-Christian. Where is that in the Bible? Now, let me hasten to add, there are some movies we shouldn't see. There are some books we shouldn't read. There is music that we shouldn't listen to. But that's not what these so-called superior spiritualists are preaching and teaching. That's not the message. The message is never. Don't touch that. Don't taste that. Don't handle that. Don't go to that place. And not only that, normally they judge others who do, and they consider themselves spiritually superior to others. What is that? What is that? That is pride. Jewish legalism will inevitably lead to pride. This kind of asceticism will inevitably lead to pride. And that's the danger that Paul warns against. Don't let anybody try to reburden you with Jewish legalism. Don't let anybody try to enforce man-made rules on you that are not part of what the Bible gives. You know, and then you may say, well, Pastor, isn't there some place that Jesus talked about self-denial? I mean, isn't that true? And yes, it is. There's a place where Jesus did say that we are to not deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. But there's a difference. There's a difference between biblical self-denial and ascetic self-denial. Those two are very different. Let me give you a couple of examples of the difference. Asceticism sees the body as evil. The problem with my sin is not my heart. The problem with my sin is my body. And so if I punish my body because it is evil, then my spirit will grow. No, that's unbiblical asceticism. Self-discipline doesn't mean I mutilate my body. It means I control my body. I must master what I do with my body. Sometimes that will mean saying no to things that my heart lusts after, but that I know in my head is wrong. And so then I have to control myself for the sake of discipline. That's what Jesus is talking about, that kind of godliness. And then Christian self-denial, biblical Christian self-denial, now has a higher aim. We want to do that in order to honor Christ, in order to bring glory to Christ. That's why we say no to ungodliness. Ascetics, I think, just want to set themselves up as superior because of these things that they do. The Scylla of legalism, the Scylla of asceticism, and then the Scylla of a false standard of mysticism. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, and going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And so the teaching there is, in order to be a true Christian or to be advanced in your Christian life, you need Jesus and some additional spiritual experience. You are a deficient Christian. You are a second-class Christian. You might be a Christian, true enough, but your Christian experience is deficient and your Christian life is second-class because you have not had this additional spiritual blessing, whatever that is. You have not had this incredible vision of someone or something. And so, you know, we're glad you're saved. But unless or until you have this second experience, this additional thing that happens to you, you cannot be advanced. It really divides the whole church into two groups, the haves and the have-nots, is what this unbiblical and unchristian mysticism does. That's exactly what it does. And Paul warns against it. He says, don't let anybody be coming to you saying your faith in Christ is not enough. Paul says, how dare anyone say that? Your faith in Christ is absolutely enough. It is completely sufficient for everything that you need. For as far advanced in the Christian life as you can possibly be. And so this is what's happening. This is these teachers coming into the church. Some saying you need to follow the Jewish rituals even though Christ has come. Some saying that there are certain things you can't do and be a Christian. Or touch, or drink, or read. And then others were saying, you have to have this additional spiritual experience in order to advance in the Christian life. And then again, what does that lead to? Always pride. I've had the experience. You haven't. Well, I'm not proud about it, even though you're a lower class Christian citizen. At least you're in the kingdom. Thank God for that. It inevitably leads to pride. And this was the burden on Paul's heart as he saw the joy of these Colossians being robbed, as he saw the freedom and liberty and glory that they have in knowing Christ and believing in Christ, being shipwrecked on the rocks of legalism and asceticism and mysticism. Paul comes out in order to rescue these believers from making shipwreck of their faith because of these false teachers. And although it's not there necessarily in the text, I believe it is there by inference, where Paul would say, now, you know, just because we're to avoid the rocks of those things, don't be sucked into the whirlpool of thinking you don't have to obey any rules You don't have to obey any regulations. There's nothing in God's word that has anything to do with what you should think or how you should live. No, Paul in other places would warn against that. The charybdis of an unbiblical and unchristian substandard spirituality. And that would be not adding to the Bible, not Jesus and legalism, Jesus and... This would be taking away from the Bible. You don't need to pay any attention to the commandments. You don't need to pay any attention to the principles or ordinances or counsel of God because you're free in Christ. And if you follow that way, you are headed for the whirlpool of really being sucked in and drowned in your own worldliness and carnality. Faith in Christ doesn't lead to breaking the law. Do you see it there in Jude 4? Jude warns against ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's what we're talking about. Taking the grace of God and using it as a cover-up for doing evil that God never commands or commends. Jesus, if you love me, you don't have to pay any attention to my commandments. Just do whatever you feel like doing. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says if you love him, you'll keep his commandments. You'll obey the things that he says. Faith in Christ does lead to charity and holiness concerning how we live as Christians. All kinds of decisions. What movies should you see? What books should you read? What should your stance be regarding drinking an alcoholic beverage? What music should you listen to? You know, I mean, I went to my concordance to see if I could listen to Lady Gaga, but it's not there, so I guess that's okay. No, you know, what are the things? Are we left, you know, just open season regarding these things in order to have a godly, holy, God-honoring, God-pleasing Christian life? No. There are helpful principles that are commanded of us to follow in these things. Here are four. It doesn't get any more practical than this. Oh, Pastor Dave, give us something practical. You'll regret that request. Because here it is. Paul, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. And so you just run it through the grid. The music, the movie, the book, you name it, whatever it is. Where the asceticist would said, hey, I can answer that question, don't go to any. That's not what the Bible gives. The Bible gives this, run it through the grid. Is it permissible? Will this benefit me or others physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally? You notice it's outlawed. See what Paul says? He doesn't say it's outlawed. He says it's permissible. But that's not the question. The question is it beneficial? That's the question Paul says we should be asking of ourselves at all of these crossroads of decision in the Christian life. 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Or in other words, do I control it or does it control me? I mean, I go all the way back to my days as a single young man in the Christian faith and a group of guys in an accountability group, sharing prayer requests and concerns. And one of the fellas shared about his liking to play pinball machines. I'm not aware of any prohibition. I believe it is permissible to play a pinball machine. But this dear brother, bless his heart, he asked us, pray for me because it's become an addiction. Not that it's sinful, but he realized it was beginning to control him, his time, his money, his interests, his efforts. He says, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered or controlled by anything. And this guy was saying, this thing, which in and of itself is not necessarily sinful, is sinful for me. Because it's becoming a controlling thing. And so we ask that, you know, do we control it or does it control us? 1 Corinthians 8:9-13. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again. Paul's saying, even though I have the right to, I have the right to. But he says, it's not all about me. It's not all about you. What we do can affect others. And we're to have a consideration for the impact what we do and think and say has on others. And Paul says, if I find out that this thing that I'm allowed to do is going to be harmful for this person, then I must instead curtail my freedom for the sake of not harming my brother. That's what Paul says. He says, I'll never eat meat again so that I will not cause them to fall. Does my activity positively harm others? You know, a brief but pointed digression. Who are the alcoholics in Lakeside Presbyterian Church? Oh, we don't have any. Really? Do you know that? Who are the non-alcoholics who nevertheless really struggle with the temptation or possibility of alcoholic addiction? Who are those? Do you know who those are? I don't know. What's the easy way out? The easy way out is, if a drop of alcohol touches your tongue, you have sinned. That is the easy, and may I quickly add, unscriptural way out. That is not the biblical teaching. But I'll tell you what is the biblical teaching. You better be really sensitive concerning your Christian freedoms and liberties in regard to those who are around you, that you may not know what is their temptation or struggle in any area. But that surely is one that's rampant in our day and age. There it is. This thing, does it harm others? And then whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Does this activity bring honor to God? That's the question. And I believe what happens then, you know, while we've seen the dangers of legalism and asceticism and mysticism, what happens on this other end of the spectrum, where there's really neglecting or ignoring these questions, is it beneficial? Does it control me? And where the only ruling principle is it's not sinful, and so I have a right to do it. Brothers and sisters, it breeds laziness, it breeds complacency, it breeds apathy, and it will never be the soil from which revival springs. No revival in a Christian's life or in a church's life will ever spring from soil that ignores these things, these principles regarding these other decisions, regarding our Christian liberties and freedoms that we have. But liberty is not license. It's not to do anything I please. It's to do anything that God pleases. That's it. And then on these things, wouldn't you know it? We will have differing views and opinions on what we think is okay and what we think is not okay. And of course, the heart issue is, what is okay for you is what it really comes down to. Not is it okay for others. It might be others may, I may not. Others' consciences may non-sinfully allow them to go somewhere or do something or read something or hear something. Others may, but I know for me, I can't. I can't. Why? Because I'm weak. That's why. Yeah, I mean, isn't that funny? Say, well, no, you're the one with the oversensitized conscience, Pastor Day. You're the strong one. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, no, I'm the weak one. That these things which may be okay for others are not okay for me. Where we have differences of opinion then, don't judge those whose convictions differ from our own. Don't judge those. You went to that movie? Hoo-hoo. My opinion of you just went way down. You know, how dare we judge others whose convictions are different than our own? Let your own convictions be framed by the Lord and by His Word. What are your convictions regarding this matter, and then be consistent with your own convictions going forward. forward. And Paul brings it full circle then. You know, what is the course that we are to chart so that we can navigate our way safely without having our faith dashed against the rocks and without being sucked in to unchristian worldliness? Paul says the way is always holding fast to Christ, holding fast to Jesus, that he is the excellency of Jesus, the sufficiency of Jesus. That's where Paul has been. He spent most of the first chapter and half of the second chapter extolling Christ, the creator of all things, visible and invisible, the sufficiency of Christ, the excellency of Christ, the glory of Christ. And he says, hold fast to Jesus and Jesus alone and his word and his will and his ways, and you will be able to navigate your way through the dangerous waters of the world in which we live. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your church is always under attack from the outside and from the inside. We thank you for these helpful instructions and warnings so that we are not lost along the way, either having our faith shipwrecked by adding things that don't come from you, or having the life that you desire for us sucked out of us by doing things you would have us not to do. Lord, we pray for your help, that you would be indeed the captain of the ship of our life, that you would continue to be the captain of the ship of the church and steer us safely to safe haven. We ask Jesus in your name. Amen.